Today, our Old Testament reading brings to a close several weeks of readings from the two books of the Kings, stories about the two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. We heard about the conflict between the wicked King Ahab and his equally wicked wife Jezebel on the one hand, and Elijah on the other. This conflict is portrayed as one between Yahweh and the pagan god Baal, who Ahab and Jezebel served. And it's important for us to notice, which is a little hard to see with all the blood and everything else, fire from heaven, that what it was that the prophets particularly hated about Baal is that Baal's followers acted unjustly to the poor. Remember 2 weeks ago when Ahab and Jezebel had a poor man killed in order to steal his vineyard? God, the prophets teach us, cares profoundly about justice and equitable behavior, especially by the prosperous and privileged toward the poor and the oppressed. Last Sunday, we read about the end of Elijah's ministry when he passed his prophetic work on to his disciple Elisha and was taken up into heaven on a chariot of fire, that sweet chariot that swung low, which you can look at every Sunday right there. Our schedule of readings then goes on to give us today one more story about Elisha. And then next week, still focusing on prophets, we'll begin hopping through the books written by some of the prophets, some of those who wrote their messages down. But today, we still have one of Elisha's wonder-working tales. Now, Naaman was the commanding general of the armies of Syria. And it says Aram, but that was an old name for Syria, been around a long time. And the victor, and Naaman was also the victor in its wars, including its wars against the kingdom of Israel. The people of Israel hated Syria and hated and feared Naaman. Even the king of Israel feared him. But Naaman suffered from a disfiguring skin condition that was at least unpleasant, and which in the culture of the time rendered him untouchable, not a great condition for the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. You've heard the story this morning with its amusing touches, such as the panic of Israel's king when he thought that Naaman showing up was really a trick to give Syria an excuse to come to war against Israel. And then Naaman's really indignant snit when Elisha doesn't come out and say some arcane Hebrew words and wave his hands over him and do some magic. Instead, just send out word by a mere slave to go wash in that muddy Jordan River. But note one thing that is important to the prophets, and that shows up again and again in the scriptures, old and new, is the role not of the great important kings and prophets and generals, but the little or insignificant people in this story who are not so insignificant. Naaman only knew of Elisha and the possibility of his being able to hear him because of hearing from a little Israelite girl who had been taken slave to Naaman's wife. And then when he blows up and goes storming away because Elisha won't come out and see him and gives him a ridiculous thing to do, it's his personal slave who steps up and convinces him to trust the prophet. Often in the scriptures, maybe more often than not, in fact, it's the small and ordinary people who have the knowledge and insight to know what to do. That's probably true also of those 70 disciples in today's gospel reading who, when Jesus said, you know, go cast out demons and heal people and proclaim the kingdom, probably were saying, who, me? But they found themselves given that authority and performing Jesus' own ministry, proclaiming God's goodness and healing the sick and those oppressed by evil. Now, at this point, I must confess that I am not particularly a fan of reading these stories of Elijah and Elisha in our worship. That's a newfangled idea some people came up with a few years ago, and I've now gotten old enough to complain about newfangled ideas, even though they used to be the bright new idea that I was all in favor of. I find those stories of Elijah and Elisha hard to reconcile with much of the Hebrew Scriptures and with the greatest part of the New Testament. These two prophets and their Baal-worshipping enemies seem far removed from the kingdom of God proclaimed by Jesus. I agree that they're exciting yarns, and there's some more. You should go ahead and check where today's reading came from and read on and see some of Elisha's other feats, particularly a certain she-bear and what happens when children make fun of bald-headed prophets. But when I hear and read about some Christians condemning Islam for the violence in the Quran, I wonder if those Christians have read about Elijah slaughtering 300 priests of Baal, or Elisha having a she-bear destroy children make fun of him, or Elisha's prophecy fulfilled about wicked Jezebel who was eaten by dogs and her blood splashed on the walls of the royal palace and nothing left but her scalp and the palms of her hands. I dare the Quran to come up with anything worse. And I'm also treading on certain ground here because I could slip into the false idea that the Hebrew Scriptures are opposed to rather than the source of the Christian Scriptures. But in these stories of the ancient kingdoms of Israel and Judah, we see some of the worst examples of the merging of religion with government. Throughout the Bible and human history, when the church and the state have joined up, claiming to have God's blessing on the state's wars and God's blessing on greed for power and riches, the people suffer, especially those little people. The prophets who followed Elijah and Elisha themselves began to recognize this, and we will begin to hear, beginning next Sunday, that their message is no longer just God's condemnation of the behavior of foreign nations and foreign gods, but also the kingdoms of Israel and Judah are to be judged and punished for the same sorts of injustice and greed. And believing in God and worshiping in the temple are of no account by themselves, the prophets say. God wants justice and mercy, not the sword and the spear. As the prophetic vision of God is refined by these later prophets, we'll hear from them the demand of God to do justice and love mercy. God in these later prophets calls for his people, "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." In all those times, the people of God sought to depend too often, mostly, on the economic and military power of the kingdom, shored up by state religion to make the world work the way they wanted. But it didn't work. Even after that led them into years of exile and then foreign occupation, that still didn't quench this deadly collusion between state and religion that ultimately led to the cross of Christ. So on this Independence Day weekend in a presidential election year, it's good for us to remember that our nation's founding fathers, knowing their Bibles, and having seen what the Church of England's alliance with the British Crown or the Roman Catholic Church's alliance with the Holy Roman Empire had done for centuries, determined that in their new nation, church and state would be clearly separated. Of course, ever since, there have been those in government who have attempted to co-opt the church to their policies, and those in religion who have likewise tried to co-opt the government into backing their doctrines. But by the close of the age of the prophets, another way was beginning to be glimpsed and finally came to fruition in the way of Jesus. But the way of Jesus is different. His initial message was, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Change your way of thinking and believe this good news, the kingdom of God, not of Israel or Judah or Rome or America. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said, quoting a prophet, upon me to announce good news to the poor and the oppressed, and the Lord's Jubilee year, when all who have been ripped off and victimized by the powerful will have that taken away from them and returned to the poor and victimized. And he said, render unto the emperor what belongs to the emperor, that is, pay your taxes and other duty and do the other duties of good citizen, but don't let the government be your God. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword, he said. Not only do not kill, but do not hate. Love those who hate you and bless those that persecute you. That sounds pretty different from the ways of the kings of Israel and Syria, and for that matter, from the ways of Elijah and Elisha. The way of Jesus leads us into a different life. You know, at the point we've reached in Luke's gospel, Jesus, as we heard last Sunday, had turned toward Jerusalem and the rejection and death that awaited him there. And as he journeyed, he sent some followers on ahead to proclaim that message, the message of the coming kingdom. They were to go proclaiming the peace, the shalom, the salam, that is the kingdom of God. Their way of traveling was to embody the kingdom's refusal to use the world's strategies of power and wealth and celebrity to spread the message. How can you and I now, in our own time, move out into the world in the same way? We need to remember that we're followers of Jesus, given the responsibility of proclaiming a new world, the kingdom of God, the one in which God reigns, and not the powers and principalities of our present age. And as we strive to seek and serve all people and to love our neighbors as ourselves, we are seeking to model a different way of living from most of what we see and hear, from politicians, celebrity preachers, entertainment figures, and the voices of hate and intolerance that pervade our society. We, like Jesus, have been anointed by the Spirit in our baptism. The Spirit of the Lord is upon us. Where is Jesus sending you and me today? How will we proclaim the kingdom of God and the year of the Lord's favor? Perhaps we, like those little insignificant ones in our Elisha story, are the ones who are being equipped by God to proclaim the life and the new creation of God's kingdom and to work to bring it into being.